This morning, if you will turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 48. Jeremiah chapter 48. I'm going to read the whole chapter for you. It may be the only time that you will ever hear this whole chapter read publicly, apart from a scripture reading. And so I had thought to maybe only just give you a few verses of this mighty chapter of judgment, but I thought it would be good to be able to read the whole chapter just so that you could familiarize yourself with the kind of language that is used here. The language of judgment is very awful, very awesome, which shows us the righteousness and holiness of God, that He will not pass by or tolerate sin in any person or in any nation. And He will bring His judgments to those who are proud and wicked, to those who will not repent. And so let's bow together for prayer before I begin to read to you. Our Father, we do give You thanks for the Word of God, the whole entire Word of God, not just the portions of it that we love to hear and love to read over and over again, but those portions which may to us seem very obscure. Yet You've said all Scripture is inspired by You, our God, and it's profitable for teaching, for encouragement, for correction, for training in righteousness, that we might be equipped. And Lord, we want to be equipped. We might think that we're equipped, but we maybe need to be more equipped in relation to the passage that we'll look at here this morning. And so I pray that You'll come by Your Holy Spirit and work in every heart, and give us a heart to receive these truths, for I pray and ask it in Your dear name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 48, against Moab. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe to Nebo, for it is plundered. Kirjathaim is shamed and taken. The high stronghold is shamed and dismayed. No more praise of Moab. In Heshbon they have devised evil against her. Come and let us cut her off as a nation. You also shall be cut down, O madman. The sword shall pursue you. A voice of crying shall be from Horonaim, plundering and great destruction. Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have caused a cry to be heard. For in the ascent of Luhith they ascend with continual weeping. For in the descent of Horonaim the enemies have heard a cry of destruction. Flee, save your lives, and be like the juniper in the wilderness, because you have trusted in your works and your treasures. You also shall be taken. And Chemosh, that was their false god, shall go forth into captivity, his priests and his princes together. And the plunderer shall come against every city. No one shall escape. The valley also shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord has spoken. Give wings to Moab, that she may flee and get away, for her cities shall be desolate, without any to dwell in them. Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed is he who keeps back his sword from blood. Moab has been at ease from his youth. He has settled on his dregs, and has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into captivity. Therefore his taste remained in him, and his scent has not changed. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I shall send him wine workers who will tip him over and empty his vessels and break the bottles. Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. How can you say we are mighty and strong men for the war, Moab is plundered and gone up from her cities. Her chosen young men have gone down to the slaughter, says the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. The calamity of Moab is near at hand, and his affliction comes quickly. Bemoan him, all you who are around him, and all you who know his name. Say, how strong the staff is broken, the beautiful rod. O daughter inhabiting Dibon, come down from your glory and sit in thirst, for the plunderer of Moab has come against you. He has destroyed your strongholds, O inhabitant of Aroer. Stand by the way and watch. Ask him who flees and her who escapes, and say, what has happened? Moab is shamed, for he is broken down. Wail and cry and tell it in Arnon that Moab is plundered, and judgment has come on the plain of, and on the plain country, on Holon and Jaza and Mephath, on Dibon and Nebo and Beth Diblathaim, on Kirjathaim and Beth Gamul and Beth Maon, on Kiriath and Basra, on all the cities of the land of Moab, far or near. The horn of Moab is cut off, and his arm is broken, says the Lord. Make him drunk, because he exalted himself against the Lord. Moab shall wallow in his vomit, and he shall also be in derision. For was not Israel a derision to you? Was he found among thieves? For whenever you speak of him, you shake your head in scorn. You who dwell in Moab, leave the cities and dwell on the rock, and be like the dove which makes her nest in the sides of the cave's mouth. We have heard the pride of Moab. He is exceedingly proud of his loftiness and arrogance and pride, and of the haughtiness of his heart. I know his wrath, says the Lord, but it is not right. His lies have made nothing right. Therefore I will wail for Moab. I will cry out for all Moab. I will mourn for the men of Kir Hares. O vine of Sibmah, I will weep for you with the weeping of Jazer. Your plants have gone over the sea. They reach to the sea of Jazer. The plunderer has fallen on your summer fruit and your vintage. Joy and gladness are taken from the plentiful field and from the land of Moab. I have caused wine to fail from the wine presses. No one will tread with joyous shouting, not joyous shouting, from the cry of Heshbon to Elealeh and to Jahaz. They have uttered their voice from Zoar to Horonaim like a three-year-old heifer, for the waters of Nimrim also shall be desolate. Moreover, says the Lord, I will cause to cease in Moab the one who offers sacrifices in the high places and burns incense to his gods. Therefore my heart shall wail like flutes for Moab, and like flutes my heart shall wail for the men of Kir Hares. Therefore the riches they have acquired have perished, for every head shall be bald and every beard clipped. On all the hands shall be cuts, and on the loins sackcloth. A general lamentation on all the housetops of Moab and in its streets, for I have broken Moab like a vessel in which there is no pleasure, says the Lord. They shall wail how she is broken down, how Moab has turned her back with shame. So Moab shall be a derision and a dismay to all those about her. For thus says the Lord, behold, one shall fly like an eagle and spread his wings over Moab. Kiriath is taken, and the strongholds are surprised. The mighty men's hearts in Moab on that day shall be like the heart of a woman in birth pangs, and Moab shall be destroyed as a people, because he exalted himself against the Lord. Fear and the pit and the snare shall be upon you, O inhabitant of Moab, says the Lord. He who flees from the fear shall fall into the pit, and he who gets out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For upon Moab, upon it, I will bring the year of their punishment. says the Lord. Those who fled stood under the shadow of Heshbon because of exhaustion, but a fire shall come out of Heshbon, a flame from the midst of Sion, and shall devour the brow of Moab, the crown of the head of the sons of tumult. Woe to you, O Moab! The people of Chemosh perish, for your sons have been taken captive, and your daughters captive. Yet I will bring back the captives of Moab in the latter days. Well, this is a very dark passage of God's judgment here upon Moab for their exalting themselves against the Lord. It says in verse 26, they saw the judgment that God was bringing upon Israel, which God had been bringing upon Israel for their many sins of idolatry and unfaithfulness. And instead of praying for them, remembering that they were related to God's chosen people, though they're being descendants of Lot, which they were, the nephew of Abraham, instead they thought of themselves as much better people than Israel. They were a very proud people, and they did not love Israel. They did not sympathize with Israel's plight when God came against them in judgment. Instead, it says they derided them. In other words, they spoke mockingly and said that Israel deserved this judgment from God. And in doing this, the Moabites did not see the greatness of their own sins, and most of all, their pride they did not see. And so God was going to bring this great national judgment against them. He calls it the year of their judgment. Can God bring judgment for a year? Well, He did with us here in 2020. And we're still suffering under the judgment of the previous year. God was bringing judgment against the Moabites, and yet they didn't see the greatness of their own sins. And sometimes we don't see the greatness of our own sins. We don't see the greatness of the sins of our nation to deserve the things that we are going through politically at this point in time. But, beloved, we have great sins before the Lord our God, not the least of which is pride in ourselves. But I'm going to use this passage this morning now to show you what the work of the Chaldeans was. The work of the Chaldeans who were coming against Moab. The mighty Chaldeans were going to come up, and they were going to be used as an instrument in God's hand to destroy Moab entirely. That was what was going to happen. And it was not going to be pretty, as I just read to you. But I want you to notice that in this text that I just read to you, that the prophet Jeremiah calls it the work of the Lord. That is, the Chaldeans coming up against Moab to destroy it is called the work of the Lord. And in verse 10, it says, "There cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully." That is, with trickiness in his heart and mind. Not doing it in a straightforward fashion, not doing it diligently, being negligent in doing the work of the Lord. This work of the Lord. What was the work of the Lord? To destroy, utterly destroy Moab. And they would be cursed if they didn't diligently go about to fulfill the mandate that God was giving to them to destroy the nation of Moab. they would fall under a curse, it says here in verse 10, if they were negligent and didn't do their duty in regard to their zeal to destroy the nation of Moab. Now, the parallel that I want to draw this morning is that you and I, who know the Lord, must learn to hate sin. If we don't already, I want you to see Moab as sin. Sins in your own life, in your own heart. And I want you to see this morning that what God wants you to do as a Christian is He wants you to put all sin to death. That is your duty as a Christian. That is what is commanded of you. That is what you should be strong and courageous to do. That you would not tremble or be afraid in an unholy sense, but tremble and be afraid in a holy sense, lest you not put all sin to death in your heart and life by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what I want to talk to you about here this morning. That's doing the work of the Lord. So first of all, it's the work of the Lord in relation to ourselves to determine to put all sin to death, verses 1 to 5. In verse 1, we see that the Chaldeans have taken Nebo and plundered it, that Kirjathaim is shamed, it says, and taken, and her high stronghold is shamed and dismayed. And the Chaldean army, it says, has devised evil against Heshbon. And they were saying, come, let us cut her off as a nation. So you and I need to always remember that our God is a God who always brings judgments upon nations. As long as this world will stand, God will always judge nations. We need to understand this, that God does not remain aloof over the earth, that He is the King of the nations. In fact, our Lord Jesus Christ is the King of the nations. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the Lord of glory. He is the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord who is mighty in battle. And sometimes the Lord does not do that battle Himself, although He's intricately involved in it, but He assigns that work to nations. And not even a nation in this case that was righteous, like Israel was called to be righteous, but the Chaldeans, who were wicked people themselves and needed to be judged. I want you to see that. God uses wicked nations as instruments against one another according to His sovereign will without there being one sin in God when He does so. God takes a nation, like it says there in Jeremiah chapter 19, I think, and it's like potter. A potter with his vessel at the wheel, and he forms it in whatever way he wants it. But if it's marred in his hand, then he breaks it and he forms another one. You see, and he says there in that passage, I can do this at an instant. When I see repentance in an instant, I can change my mind about the judgment that I bring. And in an instant, if I see that they aren't going to repent, then I can bring judgment again. Well, beloved, is it any surprise that after all that we have been through in the past year, that God is still looking over us to judge us as a nation if we will not repent of our sins? He loves every Christian person in this room and loves all of mankind because He created them. But our God will not pass by sin. He sent His only begotten Son into the world in order that men might be saved. But in order to save them, what did He have to do? He had to lay His judgment upon Christ at the cross. And he had to pour out his righteous wrath there upon his only begotten and dear son, and have him bear your punishment for your sins on your behalf. He was crucified. That's what had to happen. But God doesn't cease to be a judge when men continue to sin. Oh no. He will still do the work of judgment. It's called his strange judgment by many people. Really it is. Because God is in his essential nature good. He does not like casting people into hell. He does not take pleasure, it says in the book of Ezekiel, in the death of the wicked. But what I'm trying to show you here this morning is that the work that you and I are called to do in our days is to judge our own sins. And to fight against our own sins and do battle against them. I'm talking about the indwelling, remaining corruption that is in your heart as a Christian. You're forgiven all of your sins when you come to Jesus Christ. But beloved, there's still something there called the flesh that is still in you until the day that you die. And God has left it that way, that when he saved you, the power of sin was broken over your life. But it wasn't, the presence of it was not removed. So we still have the flesh with the power broken, but the flesh still tries to climb back up on the throne and rule. And God has left it that way on purpose so that you and I might do battle with sin, that we might wage war against it, that we might utterly destroy it, that we might put it to death. That's what we're told. By the way, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, that since we were raised up with Christ, we are to keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. What an amazing passage that is. And it says, don't set your mind on things below, but on things above, because you have died. And your life is hidden with Christ and God. And since that's the case, that your life is hidden with Christ and God, and since you have died to what? Died to sin. In your heart, that's how the power of sin was broken. God caused a real death to sin in your heart when you first came to the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that you don't have to do battle with sin anymore once you become a Christian. You have a battle on your hands. And you're going to have that battle all the days of your life in one form or another. And you better think about this with me. What God is asking you, commanding you to do, if you want to please Him, you want to please God, put sin to death in your life. Don't tolerate it. Don't let it sit there. Don't let it dwell in you. These thoughts of pride and self-sufficiency. These thoughts of, I know better than God. I know better than my instructors, my teachers, my parents. I don't need to submit to authority. I don't need to learn the Bible. I already know all of these things. I've heard them for years. No, I'm sorry. But God wants something more from you than that. What God wants is He wants us, first of all, to repent of all of our sins. That's how it's worded in the Bible. When Jesus came into the world, He said, repent. For the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is here. The spiritual kingdom is here. You can have the blessings of heaven. You can have the blessings of salvation. You can have the blessings of the power to put sin to death in your life when you come to me. And you will. You'll have that. If you're a true Christian, you have that. You have that power to put sin to death in your life. Now we need, in applying this to ourselves, we need to see that remaining indwelling sin in our hearts and lives is very clearly seen by God. It's strength. It's power. what it does to you, what temptations come from your own heart, what hidden strength of sin is in you. He also sees what he's given to you. That is his grace and his spirit and the power to do what is right. And then he leads you by his good spirit into your day, day by day. And what he expects of you is he expects of you when you find sin in your heart, in your thoughts, in your life, in your actions, that you will take action against it. You won't just sit there and say, well, you know, that's just the way that I am. I always was this way from my youth. This has been a habit that's hard for me to break. No, if you've come to Jesus Christ, you have the power in your life to put sin to death. And what would God have us to do then? Well, God would not have you to tolerate any known sin in your life. He won't have you to tolerate it. He wants you to deal with it. He wants you to address it in yourself. Do you address yourself in regard to your own heart? In regard to your own thoughts? In regard to your own sins? Do you really address yourself and say, you know, the thing that I'm thinking here is not good. Maybe I shouldn't be thinking this. Maybe I shouldn't be thinking dark thoughts about God, who is holy and perfectly righteous, perfect in all of his work, perfect in all that he does. Maybe I shouldn't be tolerating thoughts of against other people, blaming them for everything that goes on in my life. No, you can't do that. You have to understand that God is sovereign, that God has control over all the different circumstances in your life. Well, you say he doesn't stop sin. Well, he can stop sin, and many times he does restrain sin in people by his Holy Spirit. By common grace, he does so. You and I need to see that. We need to make no excuses for our own sinfulness. We need to make no excuses for the way that we think. If we are thinking sinful thoughts about somebody around us or about God himself, we need to put it to death. So God is going to teach us very practically in relation to our thoughts, in relation to our deeds, in his sight, the truth of the evil of sin. By the way, that's what God wants to do. He wants to show you just how evil sin really is. Now, maybe you already know that, but some people need to be convinced. And they need to be convinced very practically, and they don't realize how evil it is until something happens to them, unfortunately. And so we don't understand sometimes the things that come upon us as a nation when wicked people perpetrate things from governmental positions. And we could just talk about this all morning, but it's not necessary, is it? The slaughter of the infants in the womb, perpetrated by people and government in our society. Great sin against God. But no one will repent of it. So is it no wonder that God will cause us to see the evil of sin? And cause it to be something that grieves us, that we mourn over it in our own heart, in our own life. Because we see what it's done to us, yes, but we see what it does to other people as well. Why do you think that Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet? You see it all the way through this chapter. I'm going to weep, he says, for these people. He says, I'm going to weep for you. I'm going to wail for you, Moab, in verse 31. I will mourn for the men of Kirhares. I will weep for you with the weeping of Jazer. It's just awful. It's just awful. Let me ask very simply. Do you weep over sin? Do you weep over the sins of our nation? Do you weep over the sins of your own heart? Do you weep over the sins of people around you? Do you see the issue? Do you understand why Jesus wept before he went to the cross over non-elect people in Jerusalem who were going to put him to death? some of these very people a few days later. You and I need to feel these things very deeply, not so that we might have fall into unbelief, but so that we might take action. Because what? Because sin plunders your life. Dear Christian, it squanders the blessings that God has given to you, all these blessings of common grace that are given to you. We live in a free society. We've lived in a free society for 200 years, but the current administration coming in may take away some of those rights. If it gets the opportunity, and you and I need to be ready to suffer if that is the case. We need to understand that the only reason that we haven't been persecuted as people in this country for the past 200 years as a nation is because of our Constitution and our First Amendment and Second Amendment rights and other amendments, the Bill of Rights. That's the only reason. Otherwise, you would see persecution going on in this nation. I'm talking about from the government. But so far, we don't have that. We can be thankful for that. Oh, it's such a good blessing, isn't it? You and I need to take heed to that. We need to take warning. Because sin, although it's broken in its reigning power, as I've been saying to you, it's still present in your life as a Christian. It lies there very low and pretends it's not there. And you think, oh, I'm doing so well. I'm doing so well as a Christian. I'm making such great progress. And then all of a sudden you're surprised into some sin and you can't figure out why that happened. That's your flesh. That's your remaining corruption, which you have to guard against, which you have to take action against. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to make you see the evil of sin. And he, when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me. But once you believe in him, then you begin to see it, don't you? Then you begin to see what sin is because the Holy Spirit has bound you up before you were converted, caused you to see that you couldn't save yourself, saw that you were condemned, saw that you were once free without the law, like Paul said in Romans 7. But then the commandment came and you were convicted of your sin. Sin slew you and you died. That is, you died to your own ability to save yourself. To be able to help yourself on your own, to be able to take care of yourself on your own in terms of your own sins, you understood that you needed the power of Christ. You needed the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's blessed work in your life is to strive with you so that you'll take action against these sins of your heart. No more praise, it says here, of Moab. No more praise of sin. Let me ask you, as a Christian, do you find yourself sometimes praising sin? Don't do it. Don't do it anymore. There's no praise for sin. If you're thinking rightly, don't praise people who are in sin. Don't praise their actions if they're in sin. Don't say, well, I don't know how they get away with that, but somehow they do it. No, they will not get away with it. We need to understand this. No one is going to get away with anything in terms of their sins. They're either disciplined for it now and judged for it now, like a nation is, or as a person, they're storing up wrath, like it says in Romans chapter 2, God's righteous judgment in the day of judgment, which will most surely come upon them, because they've taken all the common grace, all the goodness and the kindness that he showed to them, and they have disregarded it and went their own way and did their own thing and loved the world and got everything they wanted out of this world, and they died thinking that they were fine, and then they are standing in front of the judge, our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what he'll say? Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You don't want to live in a lawless nation like ours is starting to become. You don't want to live in a lawless nation. You don't want to be able to not call the police if somebody's breaking down your door because they don't agree with your political opinions. It's a violation of the First Amendment to begin with. But people that violate the First Amendment in government, they ought to be prosecuted and taken out of office, because they are violating the Constitution, which they have sworn to uphold. And they're not upholding it, but they're bringing persecution. You and I need to pray about this, and we need to cut off our own sins first. So Christ's good work on your behalf, as the captain of your salvation, he's made it sure that you would no longer be a slave to sin. Can you see it? That's what Christ has done. He's made sure that you will not be a slave to sin any longer. That's why he died. When you came to know Christ, the bondage was broken. You were set free. Knowing this, Romans 6:6, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. And that's what we are before we come to know Christ. But after we come to know him, we're not slaves anymore. We're free men. We're the Lord's free men. And we're free to do what? Free to sin? No. Free to put sin to death. Free to confront ourselves in the wrong thinking in our own minds and hearts. Free to take action. Having the power to do what is right. Okay. Let's go on here. Second, it's the work of the Lord to hate evil and to turn from all idols. Verses 6 to 25. Let me read for you again verse 6 to 8. Flee, save your lives, and be like the juniper in the wilderness, for because you have trusted in your works and your treasures, you also shall be taken. And Chemosh shall go forth into captivity, his priests and his princes together, and the plunderer shall come against every city. No one shall escape. The valley also shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord has spoken. So what we have here is a judgment against Moab's idolatry, their worship of the false god Chemosh. Chemosh was called the destroyer, or the subduer, or the fish god. In verse 13 of our text, it says that Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel. Having their confidence, in other words, in the golden calves, you remember that Jeroboam placed there? You remember that? Set up false worship in Israel? Well, Moab, looking on that, did the same thing. They worshiped Chemosh. So when a person comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ, we need to understand that that person needs to repent of all their false worship. I'm talking about everything that is unbiblical. Everything that is false in doctrine and in practice. In the practice of your life, it needs to be repented of. You need to turn. You remember what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9? It says, "For they themselves declare concerning us," that is the apostles, "what manner of entry we had with you," that is the Thessalonians, "how you turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God." So whenever a person comes to Christ, they turn from their idols. What is an idol? An idol is whatever that you think is more important than God, that you place before God in your heart, mind, and life, your actions, and you say, this is more important than my doing God's will. It's more important than my believing and trusting in God that he can teach me what is right and wrong. Do you see that? That's what an idol is. It's a false worship. It's a form of false worship. And each of us have to come to this place where we see that the things that we make up in our mind about God that are unbiblical, those things have to go. Of seeing God as all love and no wrath. Or seeing God as all kindness but no justice. These kinds of thoughts lead to actions of sin, if we truly know it. And if we'll really believe it. So we who are Christians, we know that we're unworthy of the least of God's mercies in giving us the gift of salvation, but we trust that Christ has forgiven us. When we believe in him, we need to understand, as I was saying in the last point, your old man is crucified with Christ. And it's no longer you who lives, as it says in Galatians 2:20, but Christ lives within you. And the life that you now live, you live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved you and gave Himself for you. For what purpose? To learn to do the right and to put away what's wrong. To glorify God. To enjoy Him. Do you know why people don't enjoy God? It's because they don't have a clear conscience. That's why they can't enjoy God. If you have a clear conscience, you can enjoy God. But the way you come to have a clear conscience is through Jesus Christ our Lord and through the forgiveness of your sins. And, by the way, if you're a Christian, being cleansed of your sins each and every day as you see them in your heart and life, confessing them. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what He says. Now, how many sins does that go up to? As many as you personally are going to need. And some people would be better at this than others, obviously. But that doesn't nullify the promise, does it? It doesn't. And you should understand that. Some people make faster progress in righteousness and holiness. Some people are just better at it. And there may be good reasons for that, and there may be poor reasons in you. But that's no reason for them to think badly of you or for you to think that they are being self-righteous. That's not the case. So we need to know that what our task is to hate evil and to turn away from it. As a Christian, we have to hate evil. That was what these people had to come to if they were going to ever be saved, which it doesn't look like that many of them were. They had to give up their false gods, but they weren't giving them up. And I'm saying, if we have the same thing happening to us here in this country where people aren't giving up their false gods, do you really think that God will allow this country to continue on going on and on and on in its pleasures and its sins forever without bringing worse judgments than what we've seen so far upon us? Oh my, my. If you read the chapter that we just read, the Lord has only just begun. And what will the judgment of hell be but an everlasting judgment which people will not turn back from ever? There will be no way to turn back from the everlasting judgment of hell. And people will remember. People will remember in hell. They will remember what they could have done in response to the preaching of the word to turn away from their idolatry. Their love of themselves before God. Their love of their sin before God. Their love of their false worship before God. God is not going to leave any stone unturned. And so we need to see that. We need to understand that in our society and in our personal lives. So every Christian is expected to be, they should be determined to go about to put sin to death. Determined to put away all idols. And I want you to turn with me over to Psalm 97 to see this truth more clearly about the power and justice of our God. This is what it says here in Psalm 97. The Lord reigns, and let the earth rejoice, and let the multitude of isles be glad. In other words, you ought to be encouraged at the sovereignty of God. That's what it's saying here. Clouds and darkness, verse 2, surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. What's he talking about here? Is this the second coming? Well, maybe. Maybe that's what's being referred to here. When Christ will judge the world in righteousness. His lightnings light the world, verse 4. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare His righteousness, and all peoples see His glory. Let all be put to shame. Now, this is the application. Do you see it? This is the application. Verse 7. Let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols. Worship Him. All you gods, all you people in political power, you magistrates, all you gods and If he said that they were gods to whom the word of God came, how much more so the Son of God, Jesus says to the scribes and Pharisees. So he's saying this to us as well. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. And then watch this, verse 10. You who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints, and he delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. In the midst of judgment? That's what's the implication. And gladness for the upright in heart. Verse 12, rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. So this is an incredible psalm, is it not? Isn't it amazing to stop and think about the fact that God holds the whole world in his hands in this holy way? That if he decided to come back today, that this is what it would look like? His lightnings would light up the whole world. I'm talking about when Christ comes back. I'm talking about the last judgment. I'm talking about when the world is going to be remade by flaming fire, when Christ returns in flaming fire to deal out judgment against all those people who will not submit to him. We don't want this man to rule over us. But in that day they would, if they could, have turned back and say, yes, I want you to rule over me because you are good and kind. You are merciful, O God. So do you see the issue that God has been merciful in so many ways to mankind, in multitudes of ways, and yet they don't take notice of it. They reject that thought. They think there's something wrong with God. If he can't give the same kinds of blessings to every single person in the world, then somehow God is not fair. Don't think that way. God will judge the world with perfect righteousness. There will be nothing unanswered, nothing missing. No question will be able to be asked that will not be answered by God and by Christ specifically on the day of judgment. Hate evil, that's the issue. The real issue is hate evil. That's what God wants us to do as Christians. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked, which he will, by the way. And sometimes people say, well, that's kind of funny, because then why would people be martyred if he delivers them out of the hand of the wicked? He delivers them from the wrath to come, first of all, and then he also delivers them from the calamity of their own society, which is persecuting them. And God has done this multitudes of times during church history. He's delivered people out of this present world, brought them to himself through their death, through their martyrdom, through their laying down their life for the truth, for Christ, for God, for taking their stand and putting sin to death. And then they become persecuted by people around them and even the society that they belong to. You see, when we were founded as a nation, we were one nation under God. That's the way that it was back there. Now, that didn't mean that there weren't unbelievers. There certainly were. But the people that put together the government of our country were one nation under God. That's how they founded it. They founded it in the fear of God and in relation to his word, the Bible, in terms of the institutions that they would set up in relation to the constitution of this government. One nation under God. There were many different denominations of Christians, but there was not the acceptance or the promotion of false gods. No, that's true. In this country, there was not the promotion of false gods at the founding of this country. And the glory of that time period and the graciousness of our God was to give us such leaders as wrote the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. And as long as we were one nation under God, that is, one nation under the true and living God, we were indivisible, having liberty and justice shown toward all. How do you think the people in our country fought World War I and World War II, or the Civil War to end slavery? The way that they did it was because they conceived of God in the right way, and their responsibility was to end slavery. So this massive civil war took place, and 600,000 people died in the battle. And brother fought against brother, and father against son, and we were a divided nation for a time, but then we came through it on the other side, and we were still one nation under God. Right now in our nation, we're being challenged again with a moral civil war in our country. And by the way, if anyone will not be moral, they will not be godly. And by moral, I mean that you're willing to keep the Ten Commandments. That you want to keep the Ten Commandments. That you want people in our society to keep the Ten Commandments. That you do not want them to have other gods before the true and living God. You see, that's what God wants. God wants us to be one nation under God. How blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Oh, brethren, we need to weep for this nation at our sinful tolerance of sin in our own hearts first, but then in many people in government in this nation. We elect them to government to destroy our own country and defy God. You see, Solomon was a man who fell into sin. You don't think that Christians can fall into ugly sin like idolatry? Look at Solomon. I won't take you back there, but 1 Kings chapter 10. And it says that Solomon, when he grew old, that he loved many foreign women, and his foreign wives turned his heart against the Lord to set up false worship there, right in the midst of Israel, which he did. He set up a high place in Israel to the god Chemosh, the god in this chapter, who God hates. And God was going to see their society of Moab utterly destroyed. And it says there that God was angry with Solomon. Now, when you come to Jesus Christ, all of God's anger is taken away and is placed upon Christ. But can God still become angry with you if you refuse to keep his commandments? Well, yes, he certainly can. It doesn't mean that he'll be angry with you with an anger that lasts forever in hell. It's a disciplinary anger where he says, I'm going to make you see the evil of sin, Solomon. And so he did. He did. The amazing thing was, is that when the prophet came to Solomon and confronted him over his sin, and when he began to understand the greatness of his sin, he did repent. But it was too late in order to prevent the division of the kingdom. And so his own son Rehoboam would have one tribe, and then Jeroboam would have the northern tribes. And there would be division in the kingdom all the way on down through until they were taken away to captivity. There wouldn't be any of this reuniting. Do you see how devilish all of this was in Solomon, that he tolerated this sin in his life? He had 1,000 wives. He at the end of Ecclesiastes, in Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, it says this in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, if I can find it here, real quick. It says in verse 20, there is not a just man, this is Solomon's confession, there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. And all this, he says, I have proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, he says, who can find it out? He says, I applied my heart to know and to search out and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things and to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets. Now, he could be talking about the harlot here that he warns about, the adulterous woman of Proverbs chapter 5, but I think it's something more than that with Solomon. Because look at what he says here. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. Here is what I have found, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find out the reason which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many devices. Now, did Solomon have something against women? Was he deprecating women in this passage? No, no, that's not what he was saying. What he was doing was that he was repenting. And he was putting his sin to death in having married these 300 princesses and these 700 concubines. He's saying, I haven't found one in a thousand who would turn my heart toward God. So who was the one then who he did find? Well, I don't know for sure, but I think it was his father, David, who wrote the Psalms. And he remembered his father, how he had followed God fully, that he was a man after God's own heart. He remembered that. And it turned him back. It turned him back to take action against his own sinfulness, so that then he would be able to be restored, forgiven. And he wouldn't die the death of the unrighteous. He was disciplined diligently, but he did not lose his soul. That was predicted that would take place, by the way, in Psalm 89. When he sins, then I will correct him with the stripes of men. You can go back and read that at your own leisure, but it's really the case. Solomon had to go through these terrible things. One man can destroy much good. I think he was talking about himself. One sinner can destroy much good. There's not a just man who sins upon the earth, who doesn't sin upon the earth. You see, the one man who is faithful to God is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the antitype of David, who is the one that Solomon thought about when he needed to repent. Do you see it? So sins of idolatry in the flesh go hand in hand. That's what I'm trying to tell you. And they are both put to death by the Christian. Listen to Colossians 3, 5-7. Therefore, put to death your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. He's not talking to unbelievers here. He's talking to believers. So covetousness is your desiring to have someone else's wife or someone else's husband, or things for yourself that don't belong to you, or things that God has forbidden in His Word, His commandments, things that He has not chosen to give you. Covetousness was the hardest sin for the Apostle Paul to repent of. He says so in Romans chapter 7. Well, what did he do? He finally came to the place, as he said, Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Jesus Christ, our Lord. So what I'm trying to show you in this whole sermon is that's how you put sin to death. That's how you glorify God. That's how you come to a better understanding of what holiness is and righteousness. You take the position that you're going to be determined to go against your own sin. You take the position that some of the sins of your heart could be idolatry. You take the position that Jesus has done these great things for you, and you learn to hate sin. You don't learn to see it as something that, well, maybe I should toy with this a little bit. But no, you learn to put it away. You learn to put it off. You notice that in that passage in Colossians, it says you put to death these certain sins, fornication and other sins like that. But then it also says you put off certain sins, like anger, for instance. And all of those are sins, but some are sins of the heart, some are sins of the actions that begin in the heart. But you have to put them off before then you can put them to death. That's what you need to see. And if I have more time, which I don't, I would talk to you more about the sin of pride, which must be put to death if we would be faithful. Pride is a very great sin, and it's a great sin sometimes, even in Christians. That's a terrible thing when you look at other people and you see their sins, but you don't see your own. That's pride. Most often it's pride. You're comparing yourself with another person. You're saying, I'm doing so much better than that person is doing. No, you don't need to think that way. That's pride. That's self-righteousness. That's not Christ's righteousness, which leads to humility, or His grace, which is leading you to become angry at the other person and wanting to take action against them because you've compared yourself with them and you think that you're better than them. You see, a proud person cannot show compassion to sinners around them. They just can't do it. They don't know how to do it. They can't sympathize with others who have sinful weakness. But are you not glad, beloved, that the Lord Jesus Christ is not this way? He's not proud, but He's gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls if you come to Him. Listen to, in closing here, listen to Hebrews 4. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And you know when you do that? You'll find strength to put all sin to death. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this passage, even though it is difficult because of judgment. We thank You for the truth that is here for us to learn ourselves to put sin to death, that we do not want to be deceitful in the work of the Lord, and to say that we are Christians and yet not put sin to death in our own heart where it remains. So help us to see things clearly this way. Help us not to tolerate sin in us when we find it. Help us not to walk according to our flesh, but according to the Spirit. And help us by the Spirit to put to death the sins of the flesh so that we might live. We pray that You will come and teach us these truths practically and give us joy in following You, knowing that You are with us always, even to the end of the age. We pray it in Your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, let's close by singing hymn number 4, All Praise to God Who Reigns Above, the God of all creation, wonders and power and love that He does for us. Hymn number 4. Let's stand together. God who reigns above, the God of all creation, the God of wonders, power and love, the God of our salvation. With healing balm my soul He fills, the God who every sorrow stills. To God all praise and glory. What God's almighty power have made. His gracious mercy keepeth in morning dawn or evening shade. His watchful eye ne'er sleepeth within the kingdom of his might. Lo, all is just and all is right. To God, all praise and glory. I cry to him in time of need. Lord God, oh, hear my calling. For death he gave me life indeed, and kept my feet from falling. For this my thanks shall endless be. Thank him, thank our God with me. To God all praise and glory. The Lord forsaketh not his flock, his chosen generation. He is their refuge and their rock, their peace and their salvation. As with a mother's tender care, he leads his own, his chosen band. To God all praise and glory. Ye who confess Christ's holy name, to God give praise and glory. Ye who the Father's power proclaim, to God give praise and glory. All idols underfoot be trod. The Lord is God, the Lord is God. To God all praise and glory. Let's do this a cappella. Then come before his presence now, and banish fear and sadness. To your Redeemer pay your vow, and sing with joy and gladness. Though great distress my soul befell, the Lord my God did all things well. To God all praise and glory. Revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake. For your righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. In your mercy, cut off all my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul. For I am your servant. Amen and amen. You are dismissed. And may the Lord go with you and be with you.